Amen. If you would take your Bibles and let's turn together to Genesis. Continuing our study there, we're picking back up in Genesis chapter 25. The 25th chapter of Genesis. We'll cover the first 18 verses today. We'll look together at Abraham's finish. Consider God's plan in light of it. When you find your place in your copy of God's Word, follow along as I read from Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanach, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Ro'oi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, and Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. This is the word of the Lord. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the most recent record set in the 4x100 men's relay in the Olympics. I'll explain why I'm going to bring this up in just a second, but the record is sort of amazing to me. I'm sure you can guess it was the Jamaicans that set it. All right, so the Jamaican men's team set the most recent world record in 2012. They ran the 4x100 men's relay in 36.84 seconds. Now that's fast. That's about 23 miles an hour per guy. I mean, they are trucking around the track when they're doing that. And while they're flying around the track, they exchange a baton. And in that area that's called the transfer box, where they're going to hand the baton from one guy to the next, they're sprinters. And so the guy who's in front doesn't look back and, like, you remember in junior high, like, come on, kind of pass it to me, dancing down the... He runs at 23 miles an hour straight forward with his hand out behind him. He just puts his hand behind him, never looks back. The guy who's now got the baton has to get it in the hand of the guy who's in front of him, and his part of the race is over once he does that, and the next guy carries on. Well, the Bible frequently compares our lives to that of runners. I think that is a beautiful analogy of your life. We're looking at the final part of Abraham's leg in the race. The baton's getting handed off. And just like Abraham, there's a season of your life that you are running. There's a season when you hand the baton on to the next and they go forward. The Bible frequently draws the picture of a work of a runner as the way of our life. Psalm 119:32 says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Proverbs 4, verses 10 through 12 say, hear my son and accept my words, the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. You are familiar with Isaiah 40 that tells us that even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall and be exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Paul used that picture multiple times in his letters, in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, in Philippians chapter 2, in 2 Timothy. He uses the same picture, that of a runner. But I think 1 Corinthians 9 sort of summarizes all of those when he draws the picture by saying, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Now he's talking to believers and he says to them, so run that you may obtain it. This is your life, Christian. This is your life. Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. And then he says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And then another famous instance in Scripture of the comparison of our lives to a race in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2 that you're so familiar with. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Your life is like a relay race. I want you to keep that picture in your mind. You must be made alive in order to run by God. You must train and discipline your body like Paul did. You must run for a season with others. And you have received that baton from someone else, and then you are called to pass that baton and finish your section of the race. So even as we begin looking at the last steps that Abraham takes, I wonder if you might let yourself consider, how's your race going? Just right out of the gate. How's your run going? Today we're going to look at the last step that Abraham took in his section of the race. We'll see the baton handed off. Isaac is the one that's going to advance the promises of God further down the track according to God's plan. You know, since the fall of humanity, we saw this at the very beginning of our study in Genesis. Back in the garden, we've been tracing humanity as it runs its race. And it's a race with a specific goal. It's aimed at God's glory. That's the target of this race of our lives, of all of history. Specifically, the section of the race that we're about is how that promised seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. How is God going to give the final answer to sin? How's that going to happen? And so when we come to Abraham, it's important for us to remember that God is working out a plan here, that he has sort of set the course of the race. He is working a plan out. From Genesis 12 until now in 25, we've watched Abraham's section of that race, of that particular plan. We've seen sort of behind the scenes account, but now that it's as if the camera's moving on to Isaac, and then we'll move on to Jacob's family as we finish the book of Genesis. Throughout Genesis, we need to resist the temptation to forget. To resist the temptation to forget that these are connected accounts. It might be easy for us to think of them as sort of individual stories, and like today, Matt is going to talk about the death of Abraham, as though that were disconnected from the big plan. It's important that you keep the goal, the vision in your mind as we go, that God has set this course. They are running in one big event, one huge race, and it's really the story of the whole Bible, actually. How is it that God's going to keep his promise to make a way for his people in light of sin? Today, we're going to be reminded that how we run and how we finish our race is vital. It's all linked entirely with God's goal. He is the finish line of the race. He is the finish line of the race. His plan is the course that we're running. And as we run, who God is and what he does should shape who we are and what we do. Well, if you remember, last week we were in Genesis chapter 24. And in Genesis 24, we looked together and we saw how God would providentially keep his promise to continue building this family, continue the line toward the seed. He'd be faithful to keep the promise and the covenant that he established with Abraham. He did it through that divinely orchestrated marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. Just when it looked like the baton was about to drop, like, how's it going to keep going? God carried it across the line, and Isaac had a wife. We've already seen together Sarah's death and burial. We remember that Ishmael and Hagar have been sent off on their own. We've seen the land and the seed given to Abraham, and today we're going to watch those last steps of Abraham's portion of the race. And in the race, we're going to see that God has a plan. That God has a plan. So in Genesis 25, 1 through 18, we're going to see Abraham's death and see truth about God's plan. I'm going to propose to you that every believer needs to understand that God has a perfect plan that is bigger than even our own lives. So I wonder, what do we need to learn about God's plan from the finish of Abraham's life? And I think we learn at least three things here. And they are these. One, God's plan is precise, so trust his wisdom. That's the first thing we'll look at. His plan is precise, so trust his wisdom. The second is that God's plan is bigger than just you or just me, so we need to live with the end in view. And the third is that God's plan is faithful and merciful, and so we need to give others the grace that we've received. Well, let's look together in that first section and see that God has a precise plan, that God's plan is precise. Verses 1 through 6 say that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And I really like how the ESV translates this. It sort of is an abrupt start. It doesn't say after Sarah's death. It doesn't give us after these things. It doesn't give us any sort of linking time word. It just says the facts, which is exactly how the original starts. It's just very blunt. Abraham had another wife. And it's left sort of vague as to when this relationship took place. Was it after Sarah, like sequential? It could very well have been. Or was it? Did it go alongside, as though he had had Hagar at one point? Was there also another person who was sort of a secondary wife? That question remains unanswered by this text, although in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, when Keturah's name comes up, she's mentioned as a concubine specifically, sort of a secondary wife, if you will. So we don't have the exact date that this occurred, but the Bible is plain to us from the very beginning about what marriage should look like. The picture was drawn for us so clearly in the very first chapters of the Bible that marriage is designed to function between one man and one woman for an entire lifetime, and that there are always going to be consequences when that is violated. We remember that Abraham's own marriage has already gone through several occasions where there were what we'd call significant interruptions, where there were these moments of real difficulty for them. From this marriage, from this relationship with Keturah, we are told that Abraham bore several sons, six sons. Of the six boys that he had with Keturah, the one Midian might stand out to you. That's one that occurs again in Scripture multiple times, in Israel's history even. Even in this book, we're going to find that as Joseph gets sold into slavery, he's sold to Midianite traders or travelers, tradesmen. Later, Moses is going to marry the daughter of Jethro, who's a Midianite priest. The Midianites are going to then marry in with the Moabites. And in Leviticus 25, there's this horrible picture where there's all this debauched idolatry and horrible immorality that occurs as a result of the families of the Moabites and the Midianites influencing the children of Israel. So they're going to come back up over and over, these families from Keturah and from Abraham. But I want to point out to you that as you travel through that first section, I think one of the most important things to note is when you come to verse 5 and note that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Our text goes through kind of great pains to point out that Abraham's family was bigger than just Isaac. But it also points out that God is faithfully executing his plan in exactly the way that he said he would. That Abraham's estate doesn't get spread out all over the nations, but that all that God had done to bless Abraham, to mark him as a distinct people, gets poured down the covenant line. And God is keeping his promise by giving to Isaac all that Abraham had. So the bulk of what Abraham had, it says all that he had is given to Isaac. Now he did show mercy and kindness and grace, even to these other families, as he gives gifts. But what you would call the inheritance goes to Isaac. I think there's an interesting note there that he does give the sons of the concubines or the sons of these other wives gifts, that they're sort of an obligation to not leave them destitute. There's a mercy given. The text makes plain that Abraham was generous to them in that way. But the promised son shows up set apart in a distinct way. You know, it would be easy for us to look at Abraham's life and go, man, what a mess, right? I mean, he's not going to be on like the cover of the Perfect Family magazine. I don't know what that is these days, but like that. When we look at concubines and we look at the trouble that he's had with Ishmael, the trouble that he's had, even with his extended family, with Lot, all of the things that have occurred, we're sort of in shock and awe in some senses. And it would be easy for us to go, man, rough life, guy. But I think it probably is telling of our hearts that that's our inclination, that we want to look at him and point out how imperfect his family is. When in fact our own families don't get on the cover of that magazine either, right? I mean, there's no way. Every one of us is a sinner in the same ways that Abraham was a sinner. We are all broken in so many ways. You remember that Abraham, we've experienced here now multiple relationships. We've seen parents who are way up in years, and there was difficulty even with that with Ishmael. That they had a pagan background, the whole lot of them came out of this moon-worshipping tribe. So then, isn't it not amazing to you that God's plan is so precise? That through the middle of that mess, that what he said was going to happen, oh, that happens. Isaac gets the promised inheritance. Isaac becomes the line in which the seed, the covenant, and the promises are carried out. Abraham's mess didn't interrupt God's plan because his plan was precise. It's interesting to me to look at this and think, God is not sitting there fumbling around on the chessboard trying to figure out what move is going to work next. God's not going, oh man, another wife, what do I do with this? Like, how do I fix this? A broken relationship? Maybe for you it's something else. Maybe it's tension in the home. Maybe it's tension on the job. Maybe it's struggles with children, struggles with parents. God's not looking at your chessboard going, how am I going to fix this? Like, what a train wreck. I don't know what I'm going to do here. He kind of scratches his head and walks away and goes, well, I hope that works out. No. Even in the middle of the mess, God is sovereign. He is absolutely fulfilling his plan. His plan is completely precise. It is absolutely pinpoint precise. There is no wasted time in your life in that sense. There's no pain, no loss, no suffering, no hardship, no joy, or even a gift from the Father that's going to go wasted. He's working all things together for your good. Even right now, he is working in that way. For his great glory and for your good. You may be looking at your own life like it's the backside of a tapestry going, that's not pretty. That's kind of ugly. But there's coming a day when in glory he will flip that thing around and you're going to see exactly how those knots were for the beautiful glory of his grace. You're going to see the picture in full one day. And you won't go, well, that was wasted. You will see exactly how his precise plan worked for his glory and for your good, even now, even the hardship in your life. His plan's that precise. His plan is that precise. If you're in Christ, it will be a masterpiece that one day. It will be beautiful. It will be good. He will receive the glory. He promises that. You know, my children like Legos. Yours may too. And don't tell my kids this, but I like Legos too. I think they're awesome. We have one of the children's room where sort of the boxes and tubs of Legos reside. And every once in a while, it looks like someone has come in with some sort of improvised explosive device and put it in the bottom of the tub and just left the room. And they're just Legos scattered just all over the room. And there's maybe a child or two children in there. And you're thinking, this is the biggest mess in the whole world. How in the world is are y'all okay in here? I mean, you're going to be able to make it back out? It is just piles of Legos. And it's amazing to me that if you just are patient and you just come back from that mess, there's a plan. And you come back just an hour later, and there's like a robot in there serving coffee. Or, I mean, it's like some, you know, some bizarre thing you never saw coming. But there's this absolutely amazing thing that they've built out of these little blocks that were strewn all over the floor. I know that's a weak example. Moms, you may think of things like sometimes you have to empty the shelf to get it clean, and it looks like a mess before it's clean, right? Sometimes you have to take things apart in order to put them back together, right? There are times when life looks like a waste, when things look hard, and you can probably think of lots of times in your life where it's seemed hard to explain. But listen, when it comes together, it will be perfect. His plan is precise. When it comes together, it will be perfect. Nothing will be wasted. God's plan for Abraham to be a part of the line to bring forth the Messiah is going specifically through Isaac, in spite of the wreck that's around that family. It is moving on, and God is faithful to do it. So he's accomplishing all that he intends. God's providential plan for this whole world is precise. Nothing is wasted in his plan. So I know that's great. So what do you do with that, right? That's great. So what do you do? Well, I want to encourage you. If his plan is that precise, you can trust him. Listen, you can trust him. You can trust him. Even in your hardship, you can trust him because he is faithful. His plan is precise. The Puritans had a phrase that I think helps us here when they talked about providence, in particular hard providences. They spoke in terms of the child of God submitting to providence. That was a specific phrase that they used over and over, submit to providence. And that seems contradictory because providence implies kind of a sovereignty that overrules any sort of, you know, total freedom on the human's part. You know, God is working his plan out. But that's the beauty of this phrase, I think. That in the midst of our lives, I think that submitting to providence is actually just expressing trust in God's plan. Submitting to providence. Instead of kicking against his precise wisdom, the Puritan spoke about bowing to the Lord in the midst of trial and trusting his wisdom. Thomas Brooks said it this way, "The Lord doth not always time his answers to the swiftness of his people's expectations. He that is the God of our mercies is the Lord of our times." His timing is perfect. Thomas Boston said it this way, "We cannot straighten what he has made crooked, submitting the results to the Lord's hands moderates our attempts to better our lives or to make God's plan better. Second causes cannot succeed without the blessing of the Lord's providence." Listen, God is good. He is so loving, and he is precise. So I think the application here is we see God pulling the plan forward through Isaac. The precise plan is moving on. I wonder if we could ask ourselves, will we submit? Will we trust his plan? He will accomplish all that he intends. That next section, I think, though, is kind of the key of the entire text. In verses 7 through 11, we see that God's plan is bigger than us. God's plan is bigger than us. And so we can live with the end in view. And this is a wonderful description at the very beginning. He says, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years and was gathered to his people. I love that phrase. That description of Abraham's death is to me heartwarming. It is an encouraging sort of description of the end of a person's life. Those phrases like old age, full of years, and seeing him go to be with his people, to go on into eternity. Abraham lived a life that had its struggles and yet was marked as a life of faith and confidence in God. And yet, listen, one thing you can be sure of is that he went the way of all mankind. He died. There's a period at the end of this. The man died. I was sort of arrested by that, and I know that when we came to Sarah's life, I had much the same reaction, but I think it's important for us to wrestle with this in our culture, in our context. We know that dying at a good old age is a blessing according to Scripture, that even though our own culture, the world that we live in, sort of completely flipped this around and would lie to us about this all the time, about the blessing of later years. But listen to the Word of God on this particular topic. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. I'm trying to convince my kids that even if it starts on your chin, it's a crown. The gray hair is a crown of glory. It's gained in a righteous life. Isaiah 46:4, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. Listen, Abraham was blessed to live to an old age. That was mercy, kindness, gift, and blessing from God. It was full of years. And if God allows you to grow in age, to get old, that is a blessing. Don't listen to the culture on this. That is a blessing, to grow old. And in the text, I'll just move forward and then we'll come back and talk about this in a second. But as you move your eyes down the page, we see that the two primary sons, Isaac and Ishmael, came together to bury their father Abraham with his bride Sarah in that cave in the field there at Machpelah. And then in verse 11, make a quick note with your, just mentally, you might want to note this, that God's blessing is truly promised, that it's carried on by God himself to Isaac. You know, in the other accounts, in Isaac's account and in Jacob's account, we see the father giving the blessing. And in this first account, we see God himself giving the blessing. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And then we see Isaac settle down with his family in Beer Lahai Roy, that place where Hagar, you remember Hagar said that God was a God who sees. And that's the end of Abraham's life. It's sort of a full stop. There's no more. That's the end of Abraham, 12 through 25. That's the period at the end of the sentence. And if you'd let me be a little bit repetitious, since I spoke on Sarah's death and I mentioned this to you, but just let me bring it out again, because we're here again. You're going to die. That's not something that we spend a lot of time thinking about as a culture. It feels to us dark. But it's a lie if you pretend you're not going to. And you will live the life of a fool if you allow yourself to think that you've got forever on this earth. You see, without the reality that God will give you a certain number of fixed years, and then this section of your existence will be over, and then eternity. Without the realization that you will die, you might confuse the things here for the lasting things. And they are not the lasting things. Store up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. Don't store it up here. Get a perspective on your life. You and I are going to die one day. In view of the shortness of our life and the longness of eternity, it would be foolishness to not keep in view the end, the very end. You know, in Matthew Henry's classic, it's called a Practical Method of Daily Prayer. One of the things that he encourages all Christians to do is every night when you go to bed, he gives all sorts of really practical prompts for how to pray in that book, and I'd commend it to you. But in that book, one of the things that he commends is that nightly, as you get ready for bed, that you let your thoughts bounce forward to that, what you might call that great getting up day, that final rest. That you would, as you begin to lay your body down, consider that one day the body that you are in will be in the ground, awaiting the return, the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. And one day you will stand before him as you put on your night clothes. You will stand before him robed in Christ, full of his glory, that you will stand completely covered in his righteousness, and that you'll be fully alive and fully awake on that day. He encourages that as sort of a regular practice. Maybe that particular method isn't one that you'd adopt, but you might consider ways that you would regularly remind yourself that you're living in the short end of the experience and the long end is yet to come. I think that would help in so many ways. If we would just keep in mind that eternity is coming. Like Abraham, you will die. After your life on earth, you're going to live forever, and it will either be in the presence of God because of the work of his Son, or you will live forever enduring the punishment that you have earned by even one sin. An eternal punishment is due because of the goodness of God against whom you've sinned, and his eternal goodness and his eternal nature and your willful choice to rebel against the loving grace of God merits for everyone an eternal salvation apart from, or an eternal damnation apart from the salvation that Christ brings. You will die and suffer eternal punishment if you do not turn from your sin. And so it is absolutely vital that we not pretend that this is eternity. Because eternity is at stake. Eternity is ahead. And so when we come to a place in the Bible where we see a man die who lived a good old age, it might be good to recognize not everyone gets a good old age. Not everyone reaches gray hairs. It might be good for us all to recognize that there's an eternity coming. An eternity coming. And that we ought to live in light of that. Not pretending that this is eternity. We should say with the psalmist in Psalm 39:4, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. I wonder if you'd also just consider from this particular portion of the text that old age is a blessing. That's a gift. That's kindness. Just right in the middle of this, think about how amazing God's plan has been. It includes the young, but it also includes the old. Think about this. You remember that we met Abraham when he was 75. That's when his journey started. I would be willing to predict that the vast majority of this room is under that age. And that's when his journey began with God. So he begins at 75. He doesn't have Isaac until he's 100. And then he dies full of years at 175. So the last part of his life was definitely the fruitful part of his life. Imagine how different that is than the American notion of age, right? So if you follow kind of the American culture, what the culture would suggest to you is that when you get old, you really should have enough money saved up that you can really just spend your last years focused on you. I mean, really, that's what the American idea of retirement is. I mean, in a lot of ways. And so I know you can stop from your rest or stop from your work and stop laboring in the same way that you've labored all those years. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't do that. But I am suggesting if what you think the end of your life should be about is you, that's a problem. Your life's not about you, and it doesn't matter if it's the beginning of your life or the end of your life. Are you really going to stand before the Lord and say, well, Lord, I worked on my golf game those last few years, and I got really good at that. Do you really think that will be worth your time? Don't get sucked in by the notion that the end of your life should be about you. There are brothers and sisters in this room who are well advanced in years, who continue to work, who continue to labor, who continue to minister, to do evangelism, to do gospel ministries to others in their later years. And they are serving as an example to everyone in this room. God's plan has been amazing in my mind that he would use this older brother in this way. I think a thing that we can learn from this, and this is for the old and the young, this notion that we've got, and I'm going to use a phrase that might be dated, I don't know, but the idea of killing time, that should be anathema to us. The idea of amusement in the sense of, you know, that word, we've said it before, is not, muse is think, so to not think. Like the idea of just blowing your time, just wasting it. Do you see the insanity of that in light of eternity? I mean, can you recognize with me that the idea of killing what is God's good gift of time on this earth to be used for his glory is an absolutely insane thing? Like, so what I really need to do is to do nothing. Like, that is absolute insanity. God's good gift to you are the days that he's giving you right here to prepare you to enjoy him forever. And so this segment of life, this block between the birth and the tombstone, ought to be used in preparation for glory. The Savior himself said in John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And I hope that all this talk of sort of death and old age will drive a single point home to us about God's plan. That there'll be sort of an outcome as we think about that. Not just to live for his glory here, but also that his plan is bigger than us. That it goes broader than just your life. It goes out beyond you. You will end. You and I will have a final day on earth when we will step into eternity. And God's plan will continue on. So we have to live with an eternal perspective. You probably know a little bit about the life of a man named Robert Murray McShane. Maybe you've used his Bible reading plan before. It's got kind of broken up into four reading segments in a day. I didn't know this until like years after seminary, until much later. Y'all know that that's divided. So morning worship and evening worship, that was often how families in previous generations, just before ours has sort of forgotten this in a lot of ways, but there would be morning and evening worship together as a family, and there'd be morning and evening worship as individuals. And so the plan of Robert Murray McShane was a morning personal reading, a family morning reading, an evening personal reading, an evening family reading, so that you would have times together as families and times as individuals that you would read through the Bible all the way through once, the New Testament twice. But Robert Murray McShane was a pastor in Dundee, Scotland, who only lived from 1813 until 1843. And for those of you who are mathletes who can kind of do that in your head, that's just 29 years. And he didn't come to faith in Christ until he was 18 years old. So he's got 11 years where he is in faith in Christ and living for God's glory. And during that 11 years, he sort of turned his area upside down. He didn't publish a single book, but his friends were so impacted by his life, several of his friends wrote about his life. The same year that he came to Christ, he enrolled in seminary, and he was greatly impacted by the teaching of Thomas Chalmers. You've heard us mention him before. He's the guy who wrote that sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's the same man who was one of the mentors in McShane's life. His short life was really marked by a passionate pursuit of holiness, a passionate pursuit of God who saved him from sin, and he pursued holiness with sort of a really energetic zeal, but he also had a full throttled pursuit of God's glory in saving the lost, and so he poured his life out preaching the gospel to as many as would hear. All of it was driven by the grace that he'd found in Christ. 6 months before he died, he contracted TB. And he lived with that kind of cough, that rumbling cough, for the remaining 6 months of his life. He spoke to his friends about it several times. And even still, with that kind of debilitating cough, he continued to travel and preach, travel and speak, travel and share the gospel. Eventually, he did contract typhus, and then his earthly body did not recover from that. I tell you the story of his life to give you a setting for his words. I want you to hear who he is so that when you hear what he says, it sort of has a different impact. So listen to these words as though he were here talking to us, a young man who found his end very quickly. He said, "Life itself is vanishing fast. Make haste for eternity." Brothers and sisters, make haste for eternity. Get moving in that direction like a sprinter bounding for the finish line. Set your legs and your course toward eternity. Even in his brief life, he impacted thousands for the gospel, and he did it by keeping his sights fixed on eternity. So what should all of this mean for us? I think there are at least four quick applications, and then we'll move on to our final point, but four quick applications from the knowing that God's plan is bigger than us. It should affect the way that we treat those who are ahead of us in the race, those who are our brothers and sisters that God has been merciful to grant many years to. We should treat them with as grateful examples of faithfulness. We should honor them and respect them. We should show deference to them. Our culture as a people of God ought to be different than the culture of the world. And the culture of the world is growing in the culture of death. And ours ought to be the celebration of life, so that even in the hard years at the end, we honor our mother and our father. And you need only look around this room to know people who have lived just that way. Honor and respect ought to be a mark of how we treat those who are ahead of us in the race. And we ought to continually be pointing our children even to those faithful examples of God's grace and mercy. I think it should also affect the way we treat those who are coming behind us in the race. So not just those ahead of us, but those behind us, those who are coming after us. We must teach the little ones to run. Not physically, that's fine. Put them in cross country. But teach them that cross country has another point. It's a good metaphor for life, right? We need to teach them that they need to run the race with their eyes set ahead. That their baton is about to be in their hand and that they need not waste their life. Ought to be something that we regularly fix their sight on. A third thing that it should affect the way that we spend our money. I don't think you'll look back on your life and wish you had spent more money on yourself. I just don't think that's going to happen. So much of what we spend, where we spend God's resources, is simply going to be shown to be hay and stubble. So we ought to live with eternity in mind. You know, we bust on Ronnie for being, what do we call him? Not cheap. There's a nicer word. Thrifty, right? Is that where we go? But seriously now, would you rather that everyone spend money on themselves? I think thrifty is a pretty good goal for all of us. To say, you know what? It's not thrifty for thrifty's sake. God's going to give me a limited amount of dollars are going to pass through these hands in this life. It's finite. It is not infinite. And a fixed number of ones and zeros will come through here. So they should all, as much as possible, go to God's glory. All the resources that we get should be used in that way. I think it should also affect the way that we spend our time. I don't think there'll be anybody in this room who on their final day will wish that they had spent more times binging on Netflix or, you know, sort of fixed into Fox News or, you know, finding more cat videos on YouTube. I don't think that the end of your life is going to be marked by a desire for wasted time. In fact, you'll regret the time you wasted. And so now, right now, today, to fix your eyes on eternity and say, you know what, I don't have time for that. My life is going to come full stop like Abraham's did. It's going to come full stop. And so I want to use every minute I've got here for his greater glory. Well, Abraham died. But God's plan was bigger than that. It's not. And so we have to live with an eternal perspective like we know Abraham did. The third and final section, we look at Ishmael. Now here's where we'll close today. And I see this beautiful picture in the midst of Ishmael's family of God's merciful and faithful plan. God's plan is faithful and merciful. And he shows it in the way that he is kind to Ishmael's family. I mean, here's what we've joked about as plan B before. We've called Ishmael that in a sense. But God doesn't act that way. He treats Ishmael and his family mercifully. Mercifully. In that final section, it begins with that familiar phrase. If you look at verse 12, it says, these are the generations of Ishmael. That generations of a particular person. I know that some of you weren't even born yet, but back when we were in Genesis chapter 1 or 3 or somewhere in there, we got around to talking about what this phrase generations means. And it's a hinge word in the book of Genesis. I don't know if you know that. It's the word toledot. There are 10 of them in the whole book, and they mark major section movements. So when you leave one section and start a new one, you find a toledot, a family tree, a statement of these are the generations of. And we pick up with Ishmael's. It's an interesting thing that the Lord would have that Ishmael's family would be the toledot for this particular change here. But he does this. But it's interesting to me also that in the middle of his toledot, you find Abraham mentioned twice at the beginning. Look at verse 12 with me. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. I mean, it's almost as if the link between Ishmael and Abraham needed emphasis, in a sense, to draw it out for us. Some scholars suggest even that there was that sadness in sending Ishmael away. And there was real sorrow there for Abraham, and that he seemed to have a strong affection for his son, even after he was gone from his presence. Well, in the material that comes next, we get a list of his sons, and wouldn't you know, there are 12 of them. Well, now that's interesting. Why is that interesting? Because that's exactly what God said would happen in Genesis 17:20. We've already passed this by when he said that he would be the father of 12 princes. Genesis 17:20 said, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Y'all look, God kept his promise. He was faithful. Even to Ishmael, that last phrase in this section says that he settled over against all his kinsmen in the ESV. That Hebrew phrase is really notoriously hard to translate. The phrase literally is something like, upon the face of all his brothers he fell. Now how you work with upon and the fall is the question. Like, what do you do with that? Is that against? Is that toward? What is it? Some guys say this is sort of a geographical note. He sort of moved over against the direction of his brothers where they could see him or in a different direction. Others say this is about relational adversity. Some even will cling to this and say this is another one of those indicators that that sort of the Arabic tribes of Ishmael and the Israelite tribes will be at war constantly. There are those who would say this is sort of relational conflict in that way. I mean, it's a difficult thing to translate. It's hard to say, but even without understanding that fully, I believe you can understand and know this absolutely, that in this section of text, we see that these families were shown mercy by God. They even rose to the description of princes of their people. God's plan didn't center on Ishmael, but throughout the account of Hagar and Ishmael, you see it over and over. He's merciful. That's the story of his experience. Ishmael's just this example of God being lavishly merciful. Several times we've been told that this was because of God's kindness to his own man, Abraham. You know, this sort of discussion reminds me that God's going to show material mercies even to all men in this life. Even those who hate the God of the Bible right now are experiencing the mercy of God. That they have breath and life. That they get to taste things like coffee and chocolate. Things that are wonderful. That they get to enjoy love and family and children. Those who've declared themselves enemies of God are even now experiencing mercy from him. God is merciful. His plan is merciful and gracious, and we've seen it throughout Ishmael's life, and we're reminded of it even here at the end. But listen, that mercy will end one day for those who are outside of Christ. That mercy will come to an end. In fact, those mercies that will be testimonies of God's goodness will testify against those who did not turn. They will declare, "He was good to you, and you hated him still. He was merciful to you day after day, breath after breath, and you hated him still." They will be testimonies against those who will not turn. They will cry out against those who reject their loving Creator. But listen, if you will flee to Christ today, there will be lasting mercy in him. He promises that he won't cast you out. He will not cast out those who come to him, who put their faith in his victorious death on the cross as the full payment for their sins. So I implore you, find mercy today. Run to him. Find mercy today. Richard Baxter said, "As a sinner, you and I are far viler than a toad. Yet Christ was so far from making light of you and your happiness that he came down into the flesh and lived a life of suffering and offered himself as a sacrifice to the justice which he has provoked, that your miserable soul might have a remedy." Now listen, he says, "It is no less than miracles of love and of mercy that he has shown us." So if he's so merciful to us, can I ask you as a closing application, if he's been merciful to you in this room, how ought we be to others? Like, if we've been shown that much mercy, how can we not show mercy to others? Are you asking God even now to help you show mercy to those around you? Are you asking the Lord that he would be merciful in opening the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the ones who cannot see him or hear him as Lord? Are you crying out for mercy to be shown to them, that they would be saved, that they would turn, that grace would have them? Are you praying that they will have eyes to see and ears to hear? Listen, God's plan is faithful. His plan is faithful and it is merciful. We need to give others the grace and mercy that we've received. So as we look at the finish line of Abraham's life, at this last leg where he bows out of the race, where he's done with his part, I think that we can see that God's plan is precise, that it's bigger than just our lives, and that he is faithful and that he's merciful. And I think from that, we can trust his wisdom. We can live with the end in view. We can give others the mercy that we've been given. Just as a closing admonition, I wonder, will you take time today to focus on finishing your race well? Will you think today about how you're going to finish your race well? Will you consider that you might not even be aware that you're in the last steps of your race? Would you pray that God would give you the wisdom and the energy to exchange the baton with the coming generation? Would you fix your eyes on Christ and run the race? Would you stand with me for prayer? Our Father, we know that this life is full of both joy and of difficulty. But we know that you are a sovereign God who has a wise, precise plan for the full number of our days, whatever they may be. And it is a good and merciful plan. So God, would you cause that we would live with such trust in you, such abandon to you, that our lives would be marked as those who lived for eternity, and not merely for this earth, who lived with the mercy of your Son displayed fully that others might see it and turn. God, would you cause that every step that we take, that we would breathe in and breathe out by your Spirit, that we would run with eyes fixed on Christ. We need your help in this. And so we pray and ask, Lord, strengthen our legs to run. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.